We continue our way through the latter portion of Isaiah the prophet this morning. We'll be in chapters 51, beginning in verse 9, through chapter 52, verse 12. You can turn to that portion of the scripture in your copy or the black book there in the pew rack. You can find the text beginning on page 612. The broad overarching theme of this latter part of the prophet Isaiah is comfort. You may remember from the beginning of this latter part, chapter 40, verse 1, that's the first word, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. But it's a theme that continues throughout, and even in our passage this morning, the theme of comfort is present at least three times. I encourage you to keep an ear out for it as I read through the text in a moment. But throughout this broader portion, Isaiah 40 through 66, God promises comfort primarily in two ways to his people. Comfort comes to them through two sets of promises. One set of promises is the promise of judgment, that God is going to deal with sin. Now, that's comforting to God's people because they've been sinned against. It's good for God's people to know that he's seen what has happened to them. It's not lost on him, the suffering of God's people at the hands of their enemies. But there's also a deeper comfort there that not only has God seen the sins of the enemies of God's people, God's seen the sins of his own people. And he's seeking to root out that sin. So he exposes idolatry for what it is. He compares and contrasts himself with the false gods that even his people make and worship. Now, that may seem like an odd means to comfort. Why is God comforting us by calling out our idols? Well, it's because we've contented ourselves with a lesser comfort. But God, knowing what we need, seeks to set our hearts on him and on him alone. So God promising to deal with sin is actually a comfort to his people. There also is a second stream of promises that come in this latter portion of Isaiah that lead to comfort, and it's promises of grace. There are some of the most lavish promises of grace found in the scriptures in the prophet Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66. Over 100 times in just these latter 27 chapters of the book, over 100 times God makes I will statements. I will. I will, I will, promising what he is going to do. For example, Isaiah 41, verse 10, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So that God's people can be comforted in the midst of whatever it is they're facing with the knowledge that God will be with them, will comfort them, will strengthen and uphold them. As we consider Isaiah 51 and 52 for a few minutes this morning, my question for us is this. How will you be comforted? Said another way, where are you looking for comfort? The portion of scripture that I'll read now for us is a bit longer than we might normally read for one sermon, and maybe longer than you might prefer, but as I read through it, I want you to consider this question. Where are you looking for comfort? Hear now the reading of God's word. Isaiah 51, verse 9 through 52, verse 12. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Father, we together now ask for your blessing upon this portion of your word, that you might reveal to us wonderful things in this portion, that we might see here the comfort that our souls long for and need, that our eyes might be taken to the cross of our Savior, into his empty tomb, and to his throne where he is seated, and to the clouds by which he will return So we plead with you even now to come quickly, Lord Jesus, in this moment that we might see and understand and know more of you, and come quickly, Lord Jesus, in that great day when all will be accomplished and fulfilled. Carry us on to it by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I ask you again, my friends, how will you be comforted? Where are you looking for comfort? In order to consider that, where we're looking for comfort, it might be helpful if we first acknowledge our discomfort. That is what causes us to look for comfort in the first place. We might think first of physical discomforts, physical annoyances like a pair of shoes that doesn't fit right, or the temperature in the room being 3 degrees is too hot or too cold, or when you use a muscle that you haven't used in a while, you reach for the ibuprofen, right? We look for relief for physical discomfort, be it a pill or a change in the thermostat. We might also think of mental discomfort, if you will. We have two ideas that we can't wrap our heads around, a phrase we use. We can't understand how two things fit together, maybe. So we seek to resolve that mental discomfort, what the experts call cognitive dissonance. Two things that we're trying to think about, I can't make sense. I can't see my way through it. There's a discomfort mentally, so we try to figure it out, right? Try to relieve the discomfort. But maybe you're of a more relational bent, and so when you think of discomfort, what first comes to mind is the unsettling discomfort of trouble in a friendship or a relationship. You know all too well how quickly a room can turn chilly when somebody else walks in because of the perceived discomfort. All these various discomforts point to a deeper, more sinister unrest, a deeper need than just a preferred temperature or an argument that needs to be smoothed over. These discomforts point to a soulish discomfort that we feel. Sometimes we merely intuit the discomfort of a broken relationship with the God who made all things. In our text, we see a number of acknowledgments of that very discomfort. God acknowledging to his people that he understands and knows the discomfort that they're in. For example, he, in chapter 51, verses 17 to 20, acknowledges the exile that they're in. You may remember that God's people at this point in their life have, by their sin against their God and his covenant, they've been taken off into exile. They've been removed from their land, their homeland, Jerusalem, what is sometimes referred to as Zion, the gathering place of God's people. They've been shipped off to Babylon, about 800 miles away. The city that they love and where they grew up has been laid in ruins. All that is familiar to them has been disrupted. There is no little discomfort in their lives. Consider verses 17 and 20. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. They have experienced the discipline of God for their sin. No discipline is pleasant at the time, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And we know that by our own experience. Under the disciplining hand of God, we are left rather uncomfortable. In fact, in verse 19, we read of devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? God puts the question to them so that they can squarely understand what they're dealing with. They're dealing with great discomfort because of the discipline of the Lord. In chapter 52, verse 9, he acknowledges the destruction that they've left. They're in exile and uncomfortable there in ways that we can't understand, but they have left a city that is now in ruins, Jerusalem. God describes it as the waste places of Jerusalem. Other texts of Scripture refer to it as a haunt of jackals. It's become wild. What was once their home has been tumbled to the ground. And it's a waste place. Into that very experience of discomfort, both their past discomfort that they've come from, a 3-year siege that eventually led to their demise and being shipped off into Babylon, from that discomfort and the present discomfort that they're in of being in a foreign land under a foreign king, separate from all that they know, these words of comfort come. Our passage promises good news. Did you see it in 52:7? Good news. Not some good news. Beloved, the good news God promises to his people, a real and genuine comfort. And we see at least 3 ways from this passage that good news comes to his people. First, there's the good news of God's personal presence with his people. Scattered throughout the text, we see references to God's personal presence with his people. Look first in chapter 51, verse 12. I, God repeats who it is speaking. I am he who comforts you. God's letting his people know that he personally is with them to comfort them. And then in verses 15 to 16, I am the Lord your God. I am your God. He's not some far off, removed, distant, unawares God. He is your God. The Lord of hosts is his name. That is, the God of all the angel hosts is your God. I've put my words in your mouth. And listen to this. Covered you, verse 16, in the shadow of my hand, saying to Zion, you are my people. God seeks to comfort his people with the good news of his personal presence with them. And then verse 22, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. God is letting his people know that not only does he see what's going on with them, but he's personally present pleading their cause. This is good news. Chapter 52, verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. God announcing his presence with his people. Here I am. I'm with you in this. Verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. God coming near to be with his people. And then verse 12 as well, for you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. God promising to be with his people, protecting them in front and in back. He has you. This is good news for those that recognize their discomfort, that God is personally present with his people. Secondly, we see the good news of God's powerful redemption of his people. Not only is God personally present with his people, but he promises powerful redemption of his people. He's going to redeem them, buy them back. Again, chapter 51, verses 22 and 23. Thus says your Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. God is saying that there is a redemption coming. He is removing from them the bowl of wrath so that they don't have to endure it anymore, and he's giving it to their oppressors, their enemies. And then chapter 52, verses 1 through 6, is all about the redemption that the Lord is working for his people. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust. This is mourn no more. Sit in dust and ashes no more. Be seated like the kings that you are, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck. You are no longer servants. You are freed, O captive daughter of Zion. you shall be redeemed without money. The Lord is redeeming his people. Verses 9 through 12, break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The good news of God's personal presence with his people is followed on with the good news of God's powerful redemption of his people. And thirdly, we see that there's good news here of God's gracious restoration for his people. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52 were honestly a bit difficult for me to understand at first. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What is it that's going on here? Who's talking to whom? God is speaking to his people, and he's telling them to leave their exile. Leave your captivity, depart, go out from there. And as you go, touch no unclean thing. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, a bit of context is helpful here. God called a particular people to himself that they might bear his image fully and faithfully in the world. See, that's what humanity was supposed to do from the beginning. God created us in his image. All humans were made in the image of God so that we might bear his image in this world, that we might reflect his glory in this world. But sin entered and death came through sin. And so now, though all people are still made in the image of God, that image has been marred, as it were, defaced. And so all people still bear the image of God, but not rightly, not fully, not wholly. But God called out from the nations a nation who he would remake in his image so that they might faithfully bear his image in the world. That's what the purpose of Israel was to be, that they might bear the image of God and so be a light to the nations, demonstrating who they were created to be. What life was supposed to be like. That's what Jerusalem was supposed to be. It was supposed to be the city where life is as it should be, where relationships function the way that they're meant to function. That's the purpose, one of the purposes of the law that God has given. Not for people to save themselves, but because I have saved you, here's what it looks like to live in my image. But Israel failed. Just like Adam in the garden, they broke covenant with the Lord. They failed to bear his image. They had a function. They'd been given a role to play in the advance of God's kingdom in the world, and they failed to do it. And so because of that failure, God sent them into exile to discipline them, to refine them, that they might be better able to bear his image in the future. That's what's going on in verses 11 and 12. Of chapter 52. God is saying, I have a purpose for you, and my purposes for you are not finished yet. You are still meant to have a role in this world. I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem so that you might fulfill the purpose for which I have made you. The good news of God's personal presence, of his powerful redemption, and of his gracious restoration are a comfort to God's people. He is letting his exiled people know ahead of time that he's going to personally deliver them and restore them to their place and their role in his kingdom. These truths are meant for the very purpose of bringing comfort to his very uncomfortable people. Now, don't miss this one simple point. God wants to comfort his people. God wants his people comforted. Dare we even say God wants his people comfortable? But not simply with the surface level comforts we crave. God speaks to the deepest places. The comfort that God intends for his people goes to the darkest recesses, not merely the surface level stuff. God seeks to, with these gracious promises, address the real substantive fears and soulish discomforts that we experience. For example, if we consider the good news of God's personal presence with his people, that's comforting if we're willing to wrestle with the discomfort of a question like, has God abandoned me? Has God abandoned us? Am I really all alone? See, the promise that I am with you and I will be with you, that matters to somebody who's terrified that they're alone. If you can understand the fear of being alone, being dreadfully alone, the promise of God's personal presence with you means something. See, it addresses a deeper discomfort than just the temperature's not right in this room. Can we bump it up a degree or two? God's promises of grace address something deeper. Am I really all alone? Has God abandoned us? If you're asking those kinds of questions, whether you use those words or not, the good news of God's personal presence is a comfort. Or consider the good news of God's powerful redemption of his people. That's meant to speak into the question, are we lost forever? Or more personally, am I redeemable? Am I redeemable? If God really knew what I've done, if God really knew where I've been, would he let me in? If these other people in this room, they all look so pretty, if they knew who I was, if they knew what I thought, if they knew what I felt, would they want to have anything to do with me? Am I redeemable? Sure, I can get my head around other people being redeemable and not outside of God's reach, but me, I'm not so sure. To those fears, to those discomforts, I am working your redemption. Your redemption. You are the one sheep that Jesus leaves the 99 to go get. That comforts the deeper discomfort, doesn't it? And to the comfort that comes from the good news of God's gracious restoration for his people, that speaks to the deep issues of our hearts that maybe we're able to express, maybe we're not, but they go something like this. What's my purpose? Does God have a purpose for me? What's the point of it all? Why am I here? What's the role that God has for me? Whether you're a young person trying to figure out what you want to do when you grow up, or if you're an old person trying to figure out what you want to do when you grow up, God says, I have a purpose for you. I have a role for you to shine as light for the nations. I'm not done with you. You're not a waste. I love you. I have purposes for you. The good news of the gospel speaks to these deep, deep fears and discomforts. But in order to feel the comfort, we have to acknowledge the discomfort. And that can be a bit scary. It can be unsettling. We would rather just be busy then acknowledge the deep discomforts of our souls. We'd rather just stay busy. There's got to be something on Netflix to watch. I'd rather do that than ask, am I all alone? I don't want to ask that question. Click what's next. In order to experience the depth of the comfort that God has for us, we have to be willing to go to those depths. This is the real comfort for the soul-level discomforts that you're feeling. God is willing to put a name on the things that we're afraid to look at. Out of his love for us, and his purpose is to glorify his own name in us and through us, he is committed to exposing to us the depth of our need, so that we might delight in the fullness and depth of his grace. Now, historically, these promises that God made to his people in exile were initially fulfilled when Cyrus, the Persian, rose to power and he overthrew the Babylonians in 539 BC. That same year, Cyrus issues a decree to allow exiles to return back home. And he specifically decrees that a house, a temple, should be built for the Lord, for Yahweh, in Jerusalem. A pagan king, who Isaiah told us this would happen. But Cyrus comes to power, and you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 36 or Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus comes to power, and he sends the Israelites back to Jerusalem, and he even pays for it. So God leads his people back to Jerusalem, and they begin the work of repair on Jerusalem and on the temple. But it gets interrupted by oppressors and haters, and the people are half-hearted, and so the work eventually stalls. But then in time, through his prophets and leaders, God stirs up his people, and they eventually finish the work about 100 years after their initial return. They complete the temple, they repair the city, worship is reinstituted in Jerusalem, but sin still dwells among the people, and they're not fully devoted to the Lord. So Isaiah 51 and 52 is partially fulfilled, but it's partially fulfilled when the people are released from their exile in Babylon. But they didn't experience the fullness of their redemption yet. Nor did they experience the fullness of their restoration to their purpose and ability to glorify God in all things yet. Nor did they experience the fullness of the personal presence of their Savior yet. Because, you see, all these things were preparation for the real good news, the fullness of the good news. So 400 years later, when Jesus of Nazareth shows up, he quotes Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news." This was Jesus' self-conscious understanding of why he came, of his role in the world was to proclaim good news. But it goes even further. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since them, the good news of the kingdom is preached." Jesus recognized his role in the proclamation of the good news, in the preaching of the good news. But it's even more than that. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Not only was Jesus self-understanding that he came to proclaim good news, his understanding is he came to be good news. He came to fulfill and to accomplish all the promises that God gave to comfort his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of the good news. All that is promised in Isaiah 51 and 52, indeed throughout the whole of the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment, its accomplishment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, much of that work was accomplished already, but not all of it, not yet anyway. That explains why we still experience a soul discomfort even after Jesus has come and lived and died and been raised, because it hasn't all been accomplished yet. As we read in Hebrews 9, that Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That has already happened. We'll talk more about that next week when we get into Isaiah 53. But just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many already, will appear a second time, not yet, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the personal presence of God with his people. That's good news. Jesus Christ is the redemption that we require and long for, and that is good news. In Jesus Christ alone, we experience restoration of our purpose and function in the kingdom of God. This is good news. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the good news of comfort that we need today, at this moment, and in the days ahead. Even as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." See, the extent to which we experience the comfort of the gospel is directly related to the extent that we experience the discomfort of our sin and our brokenness. Will you be comforted by this Jesus? Beloved, there is no other lasting joy. There is no other permanent salvation, no other means of redemption and deliverance, no other access to the very personal presence of God, none but Jesus. So, beloved, what other comfort that you pursue provides you with so much? Why content ourselves with a lesser comfort? Why settle for a partial deliverance or a kind of redemption? Why be satisfied with a facsimile of purpose? Have Jesus and have the real thing. Where will you look for comfort in the midst of these days? A new man or woman in office, is that going to give you what you really need? Where will you look for comfort? A new car, perhaps? A new dress? A new haircut? New pair of jeans? New kitchen gadget? Is that really going to satisfy the ache in your soul? Or will it just distract you from that ache in your soul? Where will you look for comfort? A good grade? A better reputation? Is that really going to provide the ballast that your soul needs, the purpose that you long for? It may last for a week, a month, a decade. But your soul has eternal needs, not just decade needs. So you need a purpose that abides beyond the decades. You need ballast that lasts beyond a few waves crashing against it. Where will you look for comfort? Another piece of chocolate? Another slice of cake? Another beer or four? Is that actually going to bring your soul the rest that you're longing for? If we're able to be honest about the discomforts in our lives, we're opened up and enabled to receive the grace of Jesus. Sure, these lesser comforts can be comforting in the midst of life: food, drink, clothing, shelter, relationships. Yes, the Lord knows we need all these things. He knows them before we do. But he also knows that these lesser comforts were never meant to be the end game. They were never meant to satisfy your soul's hunger. Are you willing to let these lesser needs, even the enjoyment of lesser comforts, point to your deeper needs? The relational, the spiritual, the eternal needs that can only be met in Jesus. But good news actually are met in Jesus. Awake. Awake, O Zion, people of God. Hear the good news. I have comforted my people. I have redeemed Jerusalem. I am he, declares the Lord, who comforts you. I will comfort you. I will come for you. Every eye shall see the return of the Lord. So then, beloved, let us entrust ourselves to him today. You'll see on page 7, another of your bulletin, another passage of scripture from Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read that for us, and then we're going to have several moments of silent prayer where you can make appropriate application of God's word as he opens your eyes to see your need. And then after a few moments, we'll sing together, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. But hear now, the grace of God has appeared, beloved, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. In a few moments of silent prayer, let us submit ourselves afresh to our Savior, responding to him and his word as he leads.